Acts chapter 20, verses 13 to 38. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sends to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he says to them, "You know how I lived my whole life when I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit to you, to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Michelle. Good morning, everyone. My name's Alex, in case I haven't met you before. Welcome to all of you, a particular warm welcome to those of you who are new here today, who are guests, friends and family of those who have been baptized. Congratulations to all of you who have been baptized. Congratulations to the parents of children who were baptized. Today is the last in our series in the book of Acts for the time being. We're going to return to it again next year. Next week, we're going to commence a five-week series all about work, about the goodness of work, the difficulty of work, about how Jesus changes how we do our work. That's coming up. Please do keep the Bible passage open to what Michelle read. You can find it in the bulletins. I'm going to pray for us. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we do thank you that you speak to us in the words of Scripture, that you've caused the Bible to be written for our understanding, so that we can know you and our place in your world and what you have done for us in Jesus. But we confess that we need help to understand your word. we get distracted, we easily forget, and we have hard hearts. So would you guide us by your Spirit so that we'd rightly understand what you want to say to us and we apply these truths to our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the moment in France is the Rugby World Cup tournament. And as many of you know, Australia was humiliatingly dumped out of the World Cup at the pool stages a few weeks ago. I know many of you know this because many of you have sought me out to express your concern to me, and I very much appreciate that. Many years ago, I saw I had the opportunity to see a training session, a coaching session done by the Australian rugby coach, Eddie Jones. I saw him do this training session at the school that I used to work at. He was coaching a lot of the players in my team. And it was only a few years after Eddie Jones had taken the national team to a World Cup final in his first stint as the national coach. And I expected a training session full of cutting-edge methods. All these secrets revealed about how you train the best rugby players in the world. But it wasn't anything like that. Instead of all of these cutting-edge methods, he took the boys through the fundamental skills of passing and tackling. He explained to them that even world-class athletes need to repeat the basics over and over and over again. He took them through the basics. And I think that's what's going on in Acts chapter 20. Paul, this famous evangelist, church planter, pastor, teacher, author of half of the New Testament, an apostle appointed by Jesus Christ himself, is speaking to these church elders from Ephesus, and he's taking them through the basics, the fundamentals of gospel ministry. Now, as I said earlier, we're concluding today our series in the book of Acts. We've called this series The Spreading Flame because we've seen how the spark of the gospel causes a fire that spreads throughout the whole Roman world, the explosive growth of Christianity. And in this chapter, we see Paul's sermon, which is actually the only sermon in the whole book to Christians. Every other sermon that's given in the book of Acts is to non-Christians explaining the gospel. And Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, is there with Paul. He's taking sermon notes for us to be able to follow along. And a little bit of context. This chapter happens at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He has previously spent 3 years in Ephesus planting the church, teaching, training up leaders, and now he's going to Jerusalem. And you might have recognized that Paul keeps saying, I know, verse 23, I know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Verse 25, I know that none of you who are among whom I've gone about preaching will ever see me again. Verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Paul is farewelling these leaders. He's commissioning them. He's warning them about the dangers that are to come. And this whole sermon is about an encouragement to keep going faithfully in gospel ministry. Now, I want to pause there because a lot of us might be thinking, well, actually, what does faithful gospel ministry look like? What does it look like to build up a community, a mature Christian community? Elsewhere in his letter to the Ephesians, the same people, Paul said to them, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. What does faithful gospel ministry look like? It's speaking the truth in love. And Paul says exactly the same thing in his sermon to these Ephesian church elders. He reminds them of what this gospel ministry of truth and love looks like. And he goes from saying, I know, I know, I know, to you know. You know. You know how I've lived amongst you. You know what I've taught. Paul, this expert pastor, church planter, leader, is taking these Ephesian elders, and he's also taking us back to the basics, back to the fundamentals of what gospel ministry and building a gospel church looks like. He does so by reminding them of his ministry of truth and his ministry of love. So those things are our 2 points this morning. Firstly, ministry of truth. Paul says from verse 20, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house, and have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." I wonder if you notice that there are three pairs here. Firstly, Paul says that he preached and taught. What did he preach and teach? Well, verse 20, anything that would be helpful. Verse 21, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And then a little bit later on in verse 27, he says, "I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." In other words, Paul has been absolutely thorough in his teaching about the truth of God. But then he's also been thorough in his methods, because we get the second pair. He's taught publicly and from house to house. Paul taught publicly in the synagogues in Ephesus and in the lecture halls, in the great massive amphitheater that exists at Ephesus, but also he taught privately in people's homes. And he's been also thorough in his coverage. There's the third pair. He's taught both Jews and Greeks. This is a shorthand way of saying he's preached to everyone, every nationality. Every person in Ephesus has heard the gospel. In other words, Paul is reminding them how thorough and comprehensive his teaching has been. He's taught everything to everyone at any time. So why does this matter? Why should churches like us be so determined in teaching the truth, in preaching, proclaiming, protecting the truth of God? Well, Paul tells us later on, verse 30, "Even from your own number." Even from our own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them. Paul is concerned about teaching the truth about God because people come and distort the truth about God. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, you know, why is Paul so obsessed about teaching his version of the truth? Because there are lots of different truths about God. There are lots of different ways to God. You know, Paul shouldn't be so exclusive and dogmatic with his particular version of the truth, because such exclusivity it just alienates people. It just causes divisions and conflict and even war. That's what we see on the news all the time. Now, sometimes this point is illustrated by that famous story of the blind man and the elephant. You might remember it. There's a blind man who comes and touches and feels an elephant, and he says, touching the trunk, well, an elephant is a lot like a vine. There's a second blind man who touches a leg and says, well, an elephant is like a tree. A third blind man who touches the side, the stomach, and says, well, an elephant is a lot like a wall. And in the same way, it's argued that different religions all have a different grasp of some part of spiritual truth. Just like none of the blind men can grasp the whole elephant and see the whole elephant, so no one religion can grasp or see the whole truth about God. Paul can't see the whole truth. Christianity can't see the whole truth. So Paul shouldn't be so dogmatic and insistent and judgmental on what's the truth. But I wonder if you see the flaw in this illustration. The story is told from the point of view of someone who is not blind. How can you actually see that all the other blind men can't see the whole truth unless you're claiming to be able to see the whole truth, the whole elephant? And so what looks like humility and inclusivity in saying that no one sees the whole truth about God is actually quite arrogant and exclusive, because you're claiming that you're able to see the whole truth about God, the very thing that you're claiming other people can't do. Now, the Greco-Roman world was a place that was seemingly open and tolerant to all sorts of different religions and beliefs. There was a whole smorgasbord of gods that you could choose from, but their practices were actually quite exclusive. There was huge economic inequality, rampant disregard for the poor, that was just accepted. Infanticide was practiced, women were commonly exploited, and that was accepted. But by contrast, Christianity insisted that there was only one truth about God. And that seemed incredibly exclusive. But their behavior was incredibly inclusive. They don't only, for instance, cared for their own poor, they cared for the poor of their pagan neighbors. They cared for the vulnerable and orphan. They provide shelter to the dispossessed and oppressed. They stayed in the cities when the plagues came, caring for their own sick and the sick of their pagan neighbors. Women were given higher status, higher quality amongst the Christians than any other group. And they did all of this because of their belief in the truth of one God. One God who turned up in person. Jesus went to the cross, dying for his enemies, praying for their forgiveness, promising that anyone who believed in him would have eternal life, regardless of their background or social class or moral standing. You could say that this was the most inclusive exclusivity. So what about those of us who call ourselves Christians, who believe that the Bible teaches us the truth about God? What are we supposed to do with it? Well, Paul says to the Colossians, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. Notice that Paul doesn't simply say, believe in the message of Christ, or know the message of Christ, or memorize the message of Christ. No, he says, let the message of Christ dwell in you richly. That word dwell means make a home, a permanent abode. You see, we're not meant to just merely believe the word of Christ, but give it a home in our hearts. The word of Christ is not supposed to be like a squatter who comes in and you try to kick out of your heart as soon as possible. It's not supposed to be like a temporary guest. You show hospitality for a little while, but when that guest leaves, you're quite happy because you can have your home for yourself again. No, the word of Christ is supposed to make a home. It's going to change things. There's going to be some renovations in our heart. There's going to be some furniture moved around. But that's the idea. As we dwell on the message of Christ, we think about it all the time. It permeates into every part of our lives. I remember a little while ago, a pastor telling a story about a lady in his church who came to him and talked to him about a sermon that he'd preached weeks ago. And the sermon was on God's sovereignty, and the pastor remembers it, as sometimes happens, being a pretty dull sermon. He talked about God's sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omni-this, his omni-that. He remembers it being pretty dry. He wasn't exactly pleased about it. But she said, yeah, that's the one. That's the sermon. That really helped me with my worry. I'm much less worried because of that sermon. And he says to her, that sermon wasn't about worry. It was about God's sovereignty. But she said, no. I know it was about God's sovereignty, but I realized during that sermon that when I worry, I'm saying to God, God, I don't think you realize what's needed in this situation. God, I don't know. I don't think you know what you're doing. You know, I was listening to that sermon and I realized that God's sovereignty hadn't sunk into my heart because I'm a control freak. And I want to know how things will turn out. And I get worried about things at work and things with my kids. And that sermon helped me because if God really is sovereign and in control over all things and he loves me, then I don't have to sweat things. I don't have to freak out. It helped me. Yeah, don't get me wrong. I still worry occasionally, but it's not nearly the burden that it used to be. What was that lady doing? She was taking the word of God and letting it dwell deeply within her. And that's just what we've got to do as Christians. Look, are you a Christian and recognize that you're resentful? You know, you find it hard to let go of grudges. You find it hard to forgive people. If that's the case, then you've forgotten the truth of Christ, that he's forgiven you. Or are you a Christian and you just find that you don't have a whole lot of joy in your life? If that's the case, well, then you've forgotten the truth of Christ, that he's given you eternal life. And all the problems that you think you have now will be forgotten 10,000 years from today. We've got to take the truth of Christ and let it dwell in us richly. There's Paul's ministry of truth, but then secondly, his ministry of love. Verse 18, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing. Paul reminds the Ephesians how he lived among them. And he says, I served the Lord with great humility. Now, it's important we understand what's happening here because in the Greek world, humility meant low, insignificant, unimpressive, defeated. In that shame and honor culture, humility was always seen as negative. It wasn't on the list of virtues for the Greek and Roman philosophers. You did not aspire to humility. And yet Paul reminds them of his humility. Not just that, of his tears. Twice in this passage, he talks about how he cried for them. He wept for them. And then over and over again, he talks about testing and weakness. A bit further down in verses 33 to 34, he talks about how he didn't covet their money and their possessions. He worked, he labored to provide for himself and his co-workers, his gospel co-workers. And in that culture, to do manual labor actually was incredibly demeaning. Manual labor wasn't for the teachers and the philosophers, people like Paul, the educated class. It was for the servants and the slaves. Someone like a Paul was supposed to get his income from those people whom he taught, but Paul didn't do that. And Paul was constantly getting opposed, abused, beaten up, thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. And in that culture, people would always be saying to him, Paul, it doesn't look like God is with you very much, Paul. Paul, you're weak. You're suffering. You're unimpressive. You look kind of pathetic, Paul. God can't be with you. God must be against you. And so why does Paul keep talking about his humility and his tears and his weakness when saying all these things actually doesn't seem to help his cause in that culture? Well, it's because it's through humility and weakness that salvation comes to us. Look, normally we think that if we're going to come to God, if we're going to pass out the test and get to heaven, then we've got to show our credentials. You know, we've got to prove our worth. You know, we've got to be moral and good and turn up and be generous and follow the commandments and keep your nose clean and you've got to prove your worth. After all, isn't that how it works with so many other things in life? You know, your profession, your job, your career, in order to climb the ladder, you've got to prove your worth. You've got to do the study. You've got to keep doing the long hours. You've got to work hard. You've got to show that you're worthwhile, that you've made the grade. But that's not how it works with God. Notice verse 32, Paul says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. What does grace mean? Grace means God's undeserved free gift of salvation. You cannot earn it. You cannot prove yourself to God. You cannot make the grades. Grace only comes to those who know that they need it, who recognize their spiritual unworthiness, their impoverishments, who know that they can't depend on their moral accomplishments by their spiritual resume, who come to God with nothing to commend themselves. In other words, who come to God in humility. Paul ministers in humility and weakness because it's in humility and weakness that we actually receive salvation. So do you see Paul's method here? He preaches the gospel of truth out of concern for the lost. He spends years in Ephesus teaching, training. He warns them often with tears. He doesn't do it for any material profit whatsoever. His aim is to give, not to get. And all the way through, he's getting abused and harassed. He feels weak and overwhelmed. This is the ministry of self-forgetfulness, of love. And you can see the impact in this incredibly intimate scene to finish. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them the most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Here is Paul's ministry of truth and love. And if this is the example that he wants Christians to follow, what does it look like for us to follow this? You know, because there's this difficulty. It's hard to get the balance right. We can go one way or the other. You know, on the one hand, we can be very clear and precise in how we use and speak the truth. We can do that and yet be inconsiderate, unloving, insensitive in how we use the truth. We can sometimes use the truth to wound people. But then on the other hand, we can be very loving in all that we say. We don't want to confront bad behavior. We don't appear as judgmental. And so we say anything goes. Everything is fine. You can do whatever you like. We want to be very affirming and encouraging. But then in doing so, give a completely false perception of reality. But Paul says we need to have the ministry of truth and love if we're going to grow in maturity. And so what does this look like? Well, let me use this example. Put it this way. Do you really believe what the Bible says to you about your sin? I mean, okay, sure, cognitively, intellectually, we can say, okay, the Bible talks about sin. I recognize that everyone sins. I sin. Yeah, I get it. But are you really aware of the things that pull you down? Are you aware of those recurrent problems, those character flaws, those sins, those idols that are really good at hiding in your hearts? You know, sailors normally get shipwrecked by rocks that they cannot see. And it's the same thing for us. We have the same problems. Those sins that normally drag us down are the ones that we're often blind to. You know, we justify them. We tolerate their presence in our lives. We're complacent about them. We rationalize them away. But the most dangerous ones are the ones that actually we're completely blind to. But a mature Christian will seek to find out. A Christian who's being matured in truth and in love will seek contexts in which people will help them to spot their blind spots. That means having people in your life, having Christian friends whom you can say to, look, the Bible says that I shouldn't be full of self-pity, but I can't help it. I get self-absorbed. I feel sorry about myself all the time. People seem to run me down at work and I get really negative and I get really down on myself. Or the Bible says that I should be forgiving, but you know, I hold grudges. You know, my spouse keeps just wearing me down, or that person at work just keeps pushing me and pushing me and pushing me. I know the Bible says I shouldn't hold grudges, but I do. Or the Bible says that, you know, sex is only supposed to be used within the confines of a marriage between a husband and wife, but I keep failing. I keep failing, I keep failing. Give people permission in your life to come and speak to you. If you're saying the wrong things, if you're doing the wrong things, if you're struggling with particular problems, character flaws, give people permission to come after you. Tell me what I need, not just what I want. Tell me what I need. Come after me. Today's a baptism service, right? And we just witnessed people making promises to turn away from sin and turn towards Christ. And I know a lot of you have been baptized in the past. And during other people's baptism services, we're reminded about our own promises, because we've made promises to turn away from sin and turn towards Christ. And given the magnitude of these promises, maybe today is another opportunity to ask ourselves the question, what am I doing in order to keep these promises? To be a person who grows in truth and love, to be connected deeply within a community of truth and love. Look at Paul's priority in verse 24. He says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Paul knows he's running a race, and his priority is to finish that race, testifying to the good news of God's grace. And whether you realize it or not, we're all in a race. We're all living our lives with some goal, some grand purpose, some sense of prize at the end. We all want to claim some kind of crown, whether it's the successful career or the comfortable lifestyle or the grand achievement or the satisfying and functional and thriving family. Don't get me wrong, they're all wonderful things. But if you're a Christian, these things are not your ultimate prize. chasing after these things more than chasing after Jesus gets you distracted and disqualified. Paul says elsewhere, I don't run like someone running aimlessly. I run with purpose so that after I've preached to others, I don't get disqualified from the prize. So here is Paul, the famous church planter, evangelist, pastor, apostle, giving this training session, taking us back to the basics of what gospel ministry for a gospel church should look like. And, you know, on the surface level, it might seem like Paul seems quite self-absorbed because he's talking about himself a lot. He keeps saying, I. I actually counted the amount of times he said I in this little sermon. It was 19 times. It's probably more in the Greek. But in this sermon, we know he's not claiming to be perfect, nor is he trying to promote himself. And yet, at the same time, he's being very deliberate in saying to these elders, watch me, imitate me, follow my example. Why? Well, because he's trying to imitate Jesus. He's trying to follow the example of Christ. We try to imitate Paul because Paul tried to imitate Christ. And when you begin to look, you can actually see that Christ is all the way through Paul's sermon. Paul served with humility because Christ humbled himself and was obedient and went to death on the cross. Paul shed tears because Jesus shed tears over Jerusalem. Paul preached repentance and faith in God because Jesus preached repentance and faith in God, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Paul was a victim of the plots of the Jews. Jesus was a victim of the plots of the Jews. Paul was considering his life of no value because Jesus considered his life of no value, going to the cross for us. Paul cared about the flock of God and warned against wolves that would come in because Jesus died for the flock of God, warning about wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem and was going to get arrested. Jesus went to Jerusalem and didn't get arrested. He was crucified for us. Jesus is in virtually every line of Paul's sermon. Paul keeps talking about Jesus because his life is all about Jesus, the one who is truth and love for us, the one who personified truth and love. And so we make it our aim to run our race, however long God gives us, for him, being people of truth and love, because one day we know we'll see him face to face and we'll receive the crown, the prize for which we've all been waiting for. Let's pray. Lord God, we can't help but be a little bit intimidated by what Paul has said here. By his own ministry, his own example, his obsession, you could say, with Jesus. And we recognize, Lord, that we come a long way short from this, and we have a lot of questions, maybe even a lot of doubts in our minds. First of all, Lord, if we're still figuring out Jesus, if we're still trying to understand who he is and what he has done, would you guide us, Lord, help us to get our questions answered? Help us to be unsettled until we figure out who Jesus is. But for those of us who've known Jesus for a while, maybe many years, and we're complacent in our race, maybe we've slowed down and we're walking, we're even sitting down, we're opting out. Lord, would you help us to get up and walk and run and be people of truth and love? Help us to be a community of truth and love who seek to serve one another with humility, even with tears. Help us not to rely on our own strength, but on the strength and the power of Jesus, the one who has done everything for us. Lord, help us to run our race until you call us home and we get the reward for which we've been promised eternity, that commendation from our Savior. Well done, good and faithful servant. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.